Well, I'd like to slightly deviate a little bit from James chapter 1. I'd like for you to look at Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. I remember going with a physician into a patient's room, and the patient was getting ready to go into a certain procedure, and they asked the doctor, is this a major deal? Is this a major procedure, or is it kind of minor surgery? And he said, well, I'll give you the standard by which I practice, and it's this. If it happens to you, it's minor. If it happens to me, it's major. And that didn't really settle well with the patient. But the point was, it's all in the perspective. It's all in the perspective. It's how we see it. It's how we approach it at times. I really believe with all of my heart that the deeper the trouble, the deeper the pain, the greater you see the hand of God working in that particular situation or in your life. And sometimes there are situations that come along that are so devastating and so debilitating that it's only in that particular situation can God truly, truly demonstrate His handiwork in our lives. And I've talked to some of you this week, and some of you have shared with me some of the things that you are going through and some of the things that you are facing, and I am speechless. I'm absolutely speechless. It is easy to get up and to talk about certain factual information from the Bible, but it is hard to live it. And various people have shared various things with me this week that all it made me do was go back to my room and weep. And as I was thinking about some of these things, I was thinking about all of the major things that can happen to us in life. Some of the things that I'm facing when I go home. Some of the saints at home that are going through horrible problems. Families that I meet on a daily basis. There isn't a day goes by when I don't visit with somebody that's going through horrible problems. Devastating situations. And I was trying to imagine what would be the worst thing that you could possibly go through. And there are a whole list of things that you can think of. If you really look at your life and say, I hope that this never happens to me. I remember when I was younger and the story of Johnny Erickson came out, and during that time I was still pretty active in sports, and I thought, oh, I hope that never happens to me because I don't think I can handle it. But there are other situations that are worse than that. And you go back to the Bible and you try to find, other than the Lord Jesus Christ and what He suffered on the cross, you try to find the worst thing humanly that somebody went through in the Bible, and I would dare say that most people would say, Job. Job lost everything. He lost all of his resources. He was financially destitute. He lost his family in horrible situations. He lost his health. His wife bemoaned the fact that they were going through these horrible sufferings, and to add to the conflict said, why don't you just curse God and die? Again, a statement of frustration in a time of difficulty, but I really think, and this is more of a male thing, so you ladies will have to excuse me, I still don't think that was the worst problem that anybody went through in the Bible. And this is just me. And this is more of a time of sharing tonight. Some things that are on my heart. I'll get to the end of James tomorrow. But the thing that I was thinking about when people were telling me some of the different situations that they were going through, I was thinking of Abraham. I was thinking of Abraham as a father. And I was thinking of Abraham as an older man. In Genesis chapter 22, let's read in verse 1. It came to pass after these things. After what things? Never really thought about it before. Went back and studied. After everything, after all that he had gone through, this man is over 100 years old. He's over 100. This isn't a young guy that's getting ready to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune in life. This is an older man who is really coming to the near the end of his life. After all of these things, after all of the promises that God had given, everything was finally set in place. He was where he was supposed to be. He was obedient to God. And he had the son of his promise. I told my dear wife, please don't take me wrong when I say this. We had three girls. And I told my wife, keep going. I mean, I'm the last tree bolt. You've got to have a boy because other than that, this name will die out. Of course, it's going to die out anyway because my son says he'll never get married. But the point was, at least at that time, I need a heritage here. Bless her heart, she was very, very gracious in putting up with me all these years. But when they said, you have a son, and they said, what do you want to name him? And I said, oh, I'm going to name him my name. Now, I go by Keith, and this is a secret. If this ever gets out, so help me. My first name is Norman. I don't go by that. But my father's name was Norman Keith Trevolt, and they named me Norman Keith Trevolt, and I had to put up with that first name. And this is no offense to anybody named Norman. But I decided my son will bear the weight of that. And he doesn't really like it, by the way. But the point was, I wanted that name to go on. Abraham had the son of his promise, not just a son, but the son of his promise, the son of God's promise, the son who through whom the Messiah would come. This was the answer to everything, to us here today. Everything hinged on that fact that Abraham would be given a son. And he had him. He was a delightful son. And even though it was a son named after the reaction of his mother and father when they found out that they were going to have a son when they were old, his name means laughter. Every time he would call his son, I'm sure it brought him joy because it reminded him of laughter. After all of these things, God tested Abraham. There's only 36 times this Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament. And it's the root of the same word that we have in James chapter 1. God is not done with Abraham yet, and God is not done teaching all of us because of what Abraham had to go through. This was a lesson to all of us. In fact, when you get into the New Testament, if you demonstrate faith in your life, it is symbolic of you being of your father, Abraham, who was the father of the faithful. This is a great man. He's over 100 years old. Why put the old man through this? Why crush him under this mental anguish that he's going to go through? He said to Abraham, Abraham, here I am. I'm here. I'm listening. He was attentive to God's call. He doesn't soften the blow. He just gets right to it. Take now your son, your only son. Literally, in the text, take now your son, your only Isaac. Your only Isaac. It's as if he's rubbing the salt in the wound almost before the wound is really inflicted. Whom you love. It's an interesting phrase in the Hebrew. It means to love passionately. It means to love intimately. And I want you to go to the land of Moriah, and I want you to offer them there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. We've alluded, both Mr. Vanderkroll and I have talked about Abraham this week. That's why it drew me back to this. This is an incredible request. You will not find in the history of the covenant that God has with Abraham, you won't find this covenant anywhere with man, that man would take their own children and offer them up as a sacrifice to God. In fact, when you read in Jeremiah, when Jeremiah is speaking to the children of Israel, and the condemnation that is finally going to be laid against them, and the very basis of what the description of hell will be in the New Testament, in the valley of Gehenna, he says to those people, "Are you out of your mind? I never asked you to offer up your children as a sacrifice to me. That didn't even enter my thinking. And yet you are laying your live children in a burning fire, offering your children up to a false god. I've had it with you. That's it. I will deal with you. And I will deal with you as severely as you have dealt with your children." And he took a flask, he took a pot, and he said, "This is you," and he smashed it before the people. This is how God will crush you. So God never asked the children of Israel to offer up their children by way of sacrifice. Why would he do this now? This is what the pagans did. This request is inconceivable. And I talk to a lot of people who go through a lot of horrible problems. And I have visited with people that have looked into the face of agony. I've talked to people who have not anticipated the great problem that occurred to them and the crushing blow that that particular incident has been in their lives. And I've visited with them, but I have never, never had to go through anything like Abraham went through. Never. This is shocking. This is repulsive. And if anybody had any right to question God, if anybody had any right to debate God or to bemoan what God was asking them to do, if anybody had a reason to gripe, it was Abraham. But he doesn't. It says here in verse 2, then he said, or in verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning. In the original language, it means to get up just before dawn. And he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. He went out in the morning, and I'm not trying to read between the lines, because Scripture doesn't really tell us here what he was thinking. I'll tell you what he was thinking, though, I think, from a verse here. But can you even imagine when you get up early in the morning and you go out and you split the wood and you're gathering the wood together? You see, all of us have gone through horrible problems. But nobody in this room has been asked by God to kill your child. We have been asked by God to give up our family for him, as it were, that attitude. In Luke, we've been asked to do many incredible things. We've been asked to even give up our own lives for him. But nobody in this room has been asked by God to slaughter your child. Your son of promise, takes the wood, and God is putting him through a horrible, horrible test. It says in Psalm 26, verse 2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." Listen to these words. Examine. It means to investigate thoroughly. It means to sift through. Look. I understand that due to a dilemma that I had somewhat inadvertently propagated, that there are some computers that we need to fix. For Bill and Karen. And in the process, I told them that I needed certain disks to repair the computer. Immediately, members of the family began to sift through things. They began to examine, they began to investigate to try to find those discs, because we need those discs. He says, the psalmist says to God, investigate me, O Lord. He goes further, and prove me. It's the same word here that he gives to the word for Abraham's testing. The same God that tested Abraham will test us. Investigate me. Prove me. It goes further than that. Try my reins. It means to refine or purge me. That's very anatomical here. Literally in the Hebrew it says, try my kidneys and my heart. Now, he's not going through a physical exam here. What he's saying here, the kidneys were symbolic of the mind and the heart was symbolic of your will, your thoughts, your passions, your intellect, your understanding. Examine me thoroughly and test me. Do you ask God to do that? I don't get up in the morning and ask God to do that. And yet that's what the psalmist says here, and that's exactly what God does to Abraham. But I dare say, and you could visit with me after this, I used to think, well, Abraham just got up and he did it. You realize that there are four times of crisis in the life of Abraham. Four times of separation, four times of surrender, and every one of those four episodes required him to give up something very personal to him. God comes to Abraham and he says, leave your country, leave your family. The very first thing that God tells him to do is to separate from his country and his kindred. And he goes, sort of. He goes from his country. But he kind of takes his kindred with him. It's hard to give up family. He takes his father and he takes his nephew. And his nephew, he doesn't have any children. Lot was very important to Abraham. Lot was probably, if God had not intervened, Lot, in Abraham's mind, was going to be his heir. So he takes his beloved nephew with him. And, of course, his father dies. And the next separation that occurs in the life of Abraham is it becomes apparent that Lot and Abraham must separate and must go their separate ways. And he watched Lot leave. And it was the very last remnant of his family from his hometown. Abraham tries to intervene for God. Abraham tries to inject some human wisdom. And so he has a relationship with his wife's handmaiden. And they have a child. And it is Ishmael, but it is not the son of the promise. It is not the son that God was going to pass those promises through. And he had to separate from Ishmael. But this separation is the hardest. I told you before, and I'm not going to take my words back, that God is preparing you for the next important process in your life. By building on what he has taught you in the past. That's just the normalcy of life. That's what we do with children in school. They go from one grade to the next. And each grade gets a little bit harder. But you build on what you learned before. And now this is the big test. This is the final exam. This is where God is going to make this huge request to Abraham. And he says, I want you to give me even your son. And I want you to be the instrument of his death. I want you to kill him. Will you do that for me, Abraham? Abraham doesn't even, at least in this particular portion of Scripture, he doesn't even begin to debate with God. Verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. Why does Moses tell us this here? Why does he write this here? Who cares that it, you know, it took 3 days, and who cares if it's afar off? I'm counting the hours down to Jordan's surgery. I am waiting moment by moment, and I know the day is getting closer. And Abraham looked afar off, and he saw the place where he was to offer up his son. And each step is one step closer to that time that he's going to slay his son. And they finally get to the place. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship." And I'm going to tell you right in that one word, that's why I know what Abraham was thinking all the way along. He was moved by worship for his God. And he was driven by the fact that he was submitting to the voice of God. It doesn't say that Abraham skipped along merrily and was giddy about the process of having to slay his son. But he was content in the fact that his God was in control, and in that process he could worship him. And if you don't look at the circumstances that God is shaping you and moving you and molding you, you will not worship him. But then he says this, "And we will come back to you." We will come back. Not me. Not me by myself. We will come back to you. Does that mean that he was going to skip out on his responsibilities? "I brought him up here like you said, but I know you really don't want me to kill him. So we're going to go back home together." That's not in any way, shape, or form what happened. Abraham took the word of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. This is between he and his son and his God. Have your children ever asked you hard questions? I remember when our daughter left, I remember my children didn't understand what was going on. And in their bewilderment, they said to me, "Why did Rachel leave? Why did she go? Why did she leave us?" I remember Keith was little and he said, "Doesn't she love us anymore?" How do you answer your children when they ask you tough questions? And Isaac said to his father, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son. Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Now he knew about sacrificial worship. He wasn't a dumb lad. And he knew that if there were sticks and if there were fire and that his dad was building an altar, that there needs to be an animal. There needs to be a sacrifice. How do you explain to your child through a horrible situation that God is in complete control? Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Trust me, Isaac. You've got to trust me. You've got to trust me. I know you don't understand. And I know that because I'm not absolutely sure here what's going on, but you trust me because I am trusting God. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there, and he placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. Doesn't ever say what Isaac said. But I believe with all of my heart he trusted his father. Can you imagine the time that they must have had together as he was growing up, the rich fellowship that they had as father and son? You are a miracle child. God brought you to me from my dead loins. God made you. God created you. What a delight you are to me. When you really think about it, and I'm not saying this to be corny, when you really think about it, of all of the human beings that God ever has created since Adam and Eve, as parents, it is unique that God, the children that God gives us, whether through birth or through adoption, it is unique, the children that the Lord gives us. It is designed for us and just for us. They are a gift. And Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, and I'm not going to do this dramatically, but it's literally in the Hebrew a shout. Stop, Abraham! He is so driven by the fact that he is going to obey God that he is going to drive the knife into his son. How could he do that? Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. You see, I can give you my little 5 points of 5 points. I can tell you about 5 questions in James, and I can tell you the 5 points of that question, and I can go through and give you this nice little package of truth that we need to take with us. But when it really comes down to it, it really hinges on this, by faith. Will you trust your God? Will you rely on your God? Even in the midst of the most horrible situation that you could ever encounter, even if God came and told you to kill your child, how would you respond? I'm going to be very honest with you. It would be excruciating for me to have to think about that. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. I like that. In the Greek, it means he was given the promises. He had assimilated the promises. He had taken the promises and believed on them unfailingly. Offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Listen, I love this. Concluding. Now, he's in the process of going to the mount. When did he conclude this? I believe he concluded this in the process of going up to the mount. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Had God shown anybody resurrection to this time? I don't know. He may have. I mean, I don't know. I don't. There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that. But at least by my recollection, he had never seen that before. And yet, he was willing to believe God beyond any human wisdom, any human act, or anything that he had seen before. He was willing to trust God even to the point of a miraculous resurrection. And the reason why I know that he believed that is because, after all, Isaac came from his dead loins before. God brought Isaac to life before he could bring him to life again. He went through the trial, and he passed. Now, I was sitting outside tonight before chapel started. And it's the first time I have in months sat outside and did nothing. I know that this is profound, but I enjoyed watching the trees move. It was enjoyable. It was nice. I have already received about 15 phone calls from patients while I've been here, still having problems and still dealing with situations, and it was nice to sit out on the porch, drink the coffee, and watch the trees move. I enjoyed that relaxation. But you know what? We're leaving camp soon. We're going back out into the world. Don't let your guard down. Don't relax too long. When you go back through Paul's life from the moment he was saved until he died, there was never a moment of real peace for Paul. He was in turmoil till the day he died. Remember I told you in 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion. Don't let your guard down. That's what it means to be vigilant. It means to be on guard. One time I was taking care of a patient in the exam room. This is the only time that this has happened. And one of the things that I never do is, on patients who are developmentally delayed, I don't turn my back on them. But this one time. This patient was very docile and very quiet. And I turned my back and I was asking the caregiver some questions, and all of a sudden, I saw a new universe. This guy hauled off and hit me upside the head as hard as he could swing, and all I could see were new little stars. I was off guard. I wasn't being vigilant. It says in Psalm 30, verse 1, listen, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You've kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, but His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Now listen to this. Just the psalmist wants you to understand. There are times that you're going to go through suffering and horrible situations that literally you will think that you have been brought from the pit of Sheol. And it will be temporary. And when you are brought up and you do praise Him, don't relax. It says in verse 6, now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Literally, he is saying this. You know, when everything was going right, everything was pretty good. I thought I was on top of the world. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. I was caught off guard, but there came a time when I cried out to you, and you responded. And I've only got a couple of minutes. But I'm going to encourage you, I hope, with some thoughts very quickly. This is not exhaustive. These are just some ideas I jotted down of why we go through the trials that we go through. Sometimes we'll go through, and again, you could add to this list. Sometimes we go through these problems, as James is saying, so that God can test our heart. You ever been on a treadmill in a cardiologist's office? Do you know what they're trying to do when you do that? Just in case. Now, I realize now, I used to preach to people to get this done. You, after the age of 50, you need to have a treadmill every 5 years to check your heart. I haven't done it yet. Because I know exactly what's involved. They hook you up to all of these wires. They crank that machine up, they tilt it, and you think that you will not make it to the end of the test. Do you know why? Because they are testing your heart. And they're making sure that in the midst of this created turmoil, that you don't have anything wrong with your heart. And if you do, it will show up usually during this test. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, you don't need to turn to it, but there's an interesting statement that is made about Hezekiah. It says that when they came down, when the ambassadors came down to inspect all of the things that Hezekiah had done, it says that God left him to see what was in his heart. It means, the word there for left, it doesn't mean that he deserted him. It means literally to be loosed or to relinquish your hold. It's kind of like saying, okay, as a child, I'm gonna let you do this one. You go ahead. I remember my father weeping in the driveway the first time he let me have the car for the first time. Okay, here are the keys. Okay, you're on your own. Let's see how you do. It didn't go well, by the way. Didn't go well at all. I almost killed somebody. The point is that sometimes you have to step aside to see how people respond. And it wasn't that God was trying to see what was in Hezekiah's heart. He already knew that. He was trying to show Hezekiah what was in his heart. Are you going to take the credit for all that you have done, or are you going to give me the credit for what you have done? Sometimes God does that to test our hearts. Sometimes he does it to humble us. I don't think I'm prideful. Really? All right. Let's see how you respond in some of these situations. I remember thinking, I don't know why we're going through these problems that we're going through. I've always tried to be upright before the Lord. Really? Well, in times of horrible situations, it was a humbling experience, and I saw the pride that was in me. Joseph, our brother was talking about this morning, spent almost 20 years in training. It was 17 years. Almost 20 years in training, getting him ready to be the second of command in Egypt. It was training. Now we say, well, there's not much said about Joseph where you don't read of too many of his sins, and you don't read of hardly any. I mean, you almost have to muster them up to make the poor young man look human. But the point is this, God was teaching him and humbling him through those situations. Sometimes God will let you go through situations because he's trying to teach us what we really depend on. Is it human wisdom? Remember in John chapter 6? I love this story. Remember in John chapter 6 when he's getting ready to feed the multitudes? I used to think that that was a tremendous story, a magnificent story of him feeding all of those thousands of people. It was miraculous, and it is a wonderful story. But that whole story, that whole incident, you know what it was for? Test one guy. Philip, come here. Come here. See all these people? How are we going to feed them? Now, it says in Scripture, I love this, it says in John chapter 6, he already knew what he was going to do. But he said this to Philip to test him. How are we going to feed all these people? Now, I will say that even though I have Scripture, I do the same thing every single time. You start to look for human resources. We got about 200 denarii. I don't think that's even going to feed us, let alone them. Okay, thanks, Philip. You can go back now. Flunked. He should have said to the Lord, I don't know how you're going to feed them. That's your problem. They came to hear you. They didn't come to hear me. And after all, you are the Son of God. Make the food for them. I mean, he did. But he could have said that. He could have through his own lips enjoyed the blessing of giving God the glory. But he doesn't. He tried to depend on human resources. We do that. Sometimes we go through troubles because it's going to reveal to you and to me what we really, really love. Because there are going to be things, there are going to be people in your life that God is going to take away, and then He's going to stand back and say, did you love them or those things more than you love me? In Luke chapter 14, He makes the incredible statement, you must hate your father and mother and sister and brother and wife and children and even your own life. You must be willing to take up your cross and follow me, or you are not worthy to be my disciple. That's pretty brash. That's pretty bold. But it's very straightforward. Because it is very clear that if there is anything that we love more than the Lord Jesus Christ, I am thankful and I am grateful that He will reveal it to us. You know why? Because He wants us to love Him with all of our heart. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 13:3. Speaking of false teachers. And Moses is saying, you know, false teachers are going to come along. Are you going to listen to them? Or are you going to listen to God? You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is, what? Testing you. Same Hebrew word. To know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He's going to find out, do you really love God? Because when false things come along, if you don't love Him, you're going to succumb to those things. Sometimes suffering comes along to really help us appreciate the blessing, to really value the blessings of God. Psalm 63:3 says this, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Loving kindness is a unique Hebrew word. You know what it means? It means, it's really a long meaning. You know what it means? It means mercy shown to someone in a time of trouble who doesn't deserve it. Remember when David has committed the great sin with Bathsheba and had his friend murdered? And he says in Psalm 51, have mercy on me according to your what? Your loving kindness. Mercy. I don't have anything else to plead to. I can't offer up a sacrifice. There was no sacrifice for adultery and there was no sacrifice for murder. So the only thing I have to stand on is this. Your mercy shown to me, even though I don't deserve it. So we go through a time of trouble. We go through a time of suffering. And we enjoy the mercy of God that we don't really deserve. So that what ends up happening, my lips shall praise thee. And that's a nice little phrase. You know what it means? I am not in any way, shape, or form going to try to imitate this. The word lip means to the top of a jar. It means that at the top of the jar, my lips will praise you. And the word for praise means to let out a shrill. I can't believe that you are showing mercy to me. And it's almost that you make just a giddy sound because you are so excited at what God has shown you in a time of trouble. He has extended to us mercy. And the last one is this. And someone gave me this idea. This was not my idea. A dear sister here gave me the idea that it was this, that sometimes He allows us to go through troubles and sorrows in this life for no other reason than to enable others, to comfort others. Peter, Satan is going to sift you like wheat. He is going to shake you. And if it wasn't for the fact that I was praying for you, your faith would falter, but it won't falter. Now, you'll fall, but you won't falter. And when you return, when you're converted, the word means this, literally. It means upon and to twist. It means to twist upon. It means to revert. When you fall over, you will be restored. And when you are restored, then I will use you to what? I will use you to make others steadfast. But For me to help you make others steadfast, which he does in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's still going on today, before I can do that, I need to flip you over, or let Satan flip you over. I need to let you go through a time of suffering. What a privilege. For no other reason than to go through a time of suffering just so that we can be a comfort to others. What a tool. What a joy. So we know that. We know we're going to go through these things. You've convinced me now that, according to James, that there's no way to avoid this. We're going to go through it. And you're telling me it's coming, but how am I going to get through it when I go through it? That's what we've been talking about. It's a mindset. You've got to be trained for it. There has to be contentment. There has to be a joyful mindset. There has to be an understanding mindset. Understanding from what? Everything we've talked about tonight. All of these people are examples to us of how God worked in their lives in insurmountable problems. And He will do it in my life. Joyful mindset, an understanding mindset, a submissive mindset. And the last two are tomorrow night. And if some of you are leaving, I understand that some will be traveling. It's a believing heart and a humble heart. That's how we go through these dilemmas. Our Father, we give you thanks for the strength that you provide. Father, I thank you for the patience of these dear saints as they've sat here tonight after a busy day of activities, and they are tired, and yet, Father, I am thankful for their attentiveness to your word. I'm thankful, Father, that to have fellowship with a group of believers who desire the direction that you will show them in their lives, that a desire to submit to whatever comes along. It doesn't matter if we're 17 years old like Joseph, or if we're over 100 years old like Abraham. You continue to test us, to prove us, to draw us closer to you. What an intimate fellowship Abraham must have had with you after that particular incident, that he was willing to give his son Isaac, but the relationship that they must have had after that is mind-boggling. The joy that he must have felt flying off of that mountain with his son to enjoy him for the rest of his life. We are thankful, Father, that you give us the strength and the wisdom to go through the dilemmas that we need. All we need to do is submit, to humble ourselves before you, and to trust you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.